Happy Sabbath. It's great to see everyone here. Great to see so many faces in the audience. And it's a great day. It's a great weekend. I entitled the presentation, Personal Resurrection. And we had the blessing today of watching a spiritual death and resurrection in the form of baptism today on the week that we remember Jesus' actual death and resurrection. This is referred to as Holy Week in many traditions. Thursday night would have been the night of the Passover and the betrayal. Jesus would have spent the night after his betrayal in the house of Annas and Caiaphas. Yesterday morning, he would have been taken to Pilate, the governor, and then he would have been taken to Herod because Pilate didn't want to deal with it, and then back to Pilate. And then Jesus would have been crucified Friday afternoon. Late Friday afternoon, he would have died, and his body would have been taken down off the cross and taken to the throne or to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The women who were responsible for preparing his body for burial would have followed the entourage to the tomb, seen where the tomb was located. But the sun would have been setting late Friday afternoon. And so going into evening, and of course that's when the Sabbath begins, Friday night at sundown until Saturday night at sundown. And so the women would have gotten back to their homes and had enough time to prepare the spices and the ointments, but the sun would have set, and they would have not gone back and prepared his body for burial on the Sabbath. They would have kept the Sabbath according to the commandment. And so today, we're in the period of the Sabbath where his body would have laid in the tomb and there would have been great sorrow and sadness. Tomorrow morning, quite the surprise. And that's what we remember, because it's not just about his death, but it's also about his resurrection. And when we talk about our own personal death and resurrection, we saw in the form of baptism today, something that's very interesting is the Bible speaks, as the passage we read in our scripture reading, the Bible speaks that we participate with Jesus in his death and resurrection through baptism. In Christian tradition, there's a lot of different ideas of things that we should follow and keep as practice as a result of his resurrection on the first day of the week. But biblically speaking, baptism is what the Bible tells us to participate in. Now, we as Seventh-day Adventists, we participate baptism by immersion. There's other Christian traditions that do pouring and sprinkling as a form of baptism. But we're kind of sticklers when it comes to baptism by immersion, and that means dunking under the water. Because according to that passage in Romans, it symbolizes the death and resurrection of Christ. When you go down under that water, it's being covered in the watery grave. And then you come forth to new life. And that's the beautiful symbolism of why baptism by immersion is an important thing. And that's why we choose to practice it and don't view it as a just kind of a minor difference. We believe the symbolism is beautiful and powerful. And all of us who are here, or a majority of us who have entered into that baptismal process, so we can recognize what Brad has done today, that he joins our greater community. So as we reflect on the Holy Week this week and Jesus' actual death and resurrection, we can also reflect on how we personally got here. So if you would join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, again, thank you for this special day. We ask for your power and your strength to attend me and the words that you've given to me to speak. Lord, above and beyond what my weak words can communicate, I pray that your Spirit will speak to our hearts the things we most desperately need to hear. These things I ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we're going to begin with verse 1. Luke chapter 24, verse 1 says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." And so, as we've already said, Friday afternoon, the women went to the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea had volunteered a tomb that was made. It was never used before. And so the women didn't know the location of the tomb. So they followed the entourage to the tomb to see where it was laid. They returned to their homes and they had to prepare the spices and ointments. Now, this is something I glossed over in the introduction, but they didn't have chemicals like formaldehyde to embalm a body in those days to hide the odor of deterioration that happened in a corpse. And so they would use several hundred pounds worth of spices to mask that odor. In fact, the Hebrew word to embalm actually means, in the most literal sense, to make spicy, okay? Because they were using spices and they would have several hundred pounds of it. So they had enough time to go back and prepare it Friday afternoon, but the sun had set and the Sabbath was there, and so they rested according to the commandment on the Sabbath. And so Jesus' body rested in the tomb for more than 24 hours without being taken care of. It's important that they found the Sabbath that important that even in the time of Jesus' death, I mean, I could see us justifying that today, like, well, it's Jesus' body, right? So we need to go and we need to go ahead and take care of the body and do this work of embalming, even though it encroaches on the Sabbath hours. But these were the people that were with Jesus. These were part of his disciples, the female disciples that were there that went everywhere with him. And they said, no, we're going to rest according to the commandment on the Sabbath. And so they left his body in the tomb. And so today on the Sabbath, his body would have been in the tomb unprepared, the heat of the day rising. And so as the passage says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, before the heat of the day had come, they showed up to the tomb to do their work. It's interesting to note, they weren't showing up to worship, were they? They were showing up for the very practical purposes of embalming, of preparing his body. They were not expecting him to be resurrected. And they show up, and the stone is rolled away from the tomb. Now notice this in verse 4. It says, "And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments." Now, it doesn't say angels, but we're talking about two living beings who are basically angels standing there in shining garments, not earthly garments that are reflecting the sun. We're talking about something otherworldly, shining garments. These beings are there. And it says, verse 5, "Then as the women were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, that the men said to them," or the beings said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?" These beings in shining garments then address the women and say, "What are you doing here? Why are you come to the place of the dead to find someone who's alive? Don't you remember how Jesus told you these things ahead of time?" You know, throughout the New Testament, through his time, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus did communicate to the disciples numerous times that this was the plan, that this was what was coming. And the angels are essentially kind of chastising him. "Don't you remember this? Why don't you remember this?" Now, it's easy for us to be somewhat judgmental and condemnatory because if we've read through the gospel accounts, we've seen Jesus' words where he tells them it's coming. You know, "I'll rise the third day." But you know, sometimes if you think hard enough about your own life, you've been told things and you don't always pick up on them. And sometimes we're accused of not listening, and that sometimes is the case. Sometimes we have other ideas that are kind of serving as obstacles, right? It's hard for us to really receive this idea because we have another idea in place that's cherished. You know, one of the things with the disciples in the culture of that time was they believed that the Messiah was going to be a military victor. He was going to, you know, they were a people who were under the thumb of the Romans, the Roman Empire. That's why they took Jesus to Pilate, because they didn't have their own judicial system to conduct their own laws. They were under the civil authority of Rome. So if they wanted to have someone executed, they had to go through Roman channels to do it. So they viewed that as something shameful, as something that they wanted to correct. They wanted to defeat the Romans. During that first century, there were all kinds of revolutionaries that would rise up to try to defeat the Romans or cause insurrections. And so it had started working into the very theology of Israel that the Messiah was going to be a Roman revolution or a revolutionary who was going to overthrow Rome. And so even the disciples themselves, in working and interacting with Jesus, still had this cherished idea that being with him and being his disciples meant that they were going to restore things. They were going to have victory over the Romans. Right? And if you look through some of their interactions with Jesus, they asked him these questions. Will we sit on these thrones with you? Right? Which one of us gets to sit on your right hand? And which one gets to sit on your left? I mean, if you start thinking why they were asking these questions, it was because they were connected in a very earthly way to some sort of revolution. We're going to overthrow the Romans. So the night of the Last Supper, they thought something different was coming than what was. They were not ready for the betrayal. All of the ideas he'd communicated, and that the man, Son of Man, would suffer and then die at the hands of sinful men and then be resurrected, that was an idea that they had a hard time accepting, because they had these other ideas in there as well. And I'm sure in all of our lives we can point to things where people have told us things. We had a hard time receiving it. You know, I told you that. Yeah, I know, but I just didn't really get what you were saying. Sometimes you didn't get it, and sometimes you just didn't want to get it. You ever been faced with something that's pretty clear in your face and you just don't want to accept it for one reason or another? That's join the human family, right? So these angels are saying to these women, don't you remember how Jesus told you these things? I mean, that was part of Jesus' ministry too, is that when he interacted, he taught with authority. Many of the religious leaders of his day had been teaching ideas that were not necessarily biblical, but had been traditions they brought in through their culture over time, over the previous centuries. There were rabbinical writings that were extensive. In fact, a lot of times what Jesus did when he was interacting with people, they would ask him questions, and they were based on some of these other rabbinical ideas and teachings that were so prevalent in the society. So when Jesus came and taught, he taught from the Old Testament scriptures in such a way that people listened and said, wow, that really makes sense. I've never understood that before. And so the Old Testament foretold in the sanctuary system of what was going to transpire. You know, when they sacrificed animals, this structure here, if you've never seen this before, this was the structure that God instructed Moses to build in the Old Testament. If you've ever read through Exodus and you're reading through all the stories and you get to a certain point in Exodus and it starts talking about cloths and poles and how many cubits long, and that's usually where you start to pass out, right? And then you go to sleep and you close the Bible and you're like, I don't know what this stuff is talking about. It was this. That's what it was. It was like it's like the instructions you throw away after you build something, you know? It was this structure that God had given to them that was going to teach them God's plan of salvation. You know, you have the altar of sacrifice, the animal. A person would come to the sanctuary, would meet the high priest. They would confess their sins on the animal, and then they would kill the animal themselves, indicating that their sins caused the death of that animal. And the high priest would take the animal and would, you know, do different ceremonial things. I'm not going to go into all the details, but would basically put that sacrifice on this altar that had a flame, and the smoke would rise up. And this was the courtyard. And then this was the holy place, and this was the most holy place. And these were involved in different types of ceremonies. But this whole thing taught about how Jesus and the Father were going to deal with mankind's restoration, deal with the sin problem that we all have. And so that was all there. And so it was foreshadowing who Jesus was going to be. The Lamb of God that died was telling us this is what the Messiah is going to have to do to save us, right? But they had a hard time understanding that because they had all of these other ideas in place. And so here they are in this Sunday morning, they're showing up to embalm his body with these heavy bags of spices and ointments. And they had to be at least a little embarrassed when these angels are saying, "Don't you remember Jesus told you this? How is it you don't remember?" It says, verse 6, though, they did remember his words. And this ignited a fire in them. They returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11, the disciples, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So this ignited a fire in the women. They went back and told the other disciples, Jesus' body is not there. We saw these beings in shining garments, and they said this was supposed to happen. Jesus told us this was supposed to happen. But it says, verse 11, their words seemed to them, the other disciples, like idle tales, and they did not believe them. So the other disciples, upon hearing the women and their experience at the tomb, they're skeptical. I don't know about that. I think maybe Jesus' death, you know, we were all really counting on what we thought was going to come. We were all surprised by the betrayal and his death, and he died, and he just let it. I think we're all in a little bit of shock. I think you ladies may be going to the tomb. Maybe, you know, it's getting to you. It didn't really happen. You're maybe imagining it. Except Peter. Verse 12 says, but Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. He finds the linen cloths on the ground. Jesus, and I don't believe that means Jesus was running around naked, because remember the beings were in shining garments. At Jesus' resurrection, I think he had his own shining garments. I think in the resurrection, none of us need earthly clothes anymore. I think we'll all have shining garments. There's things we can't possibly fully understand. But Peter is impacted by this, and he marvels at this, and we know that his journey is not over, because there would be, you know, Jesus would later appear to them. In the following verses, there are some disciples traveling to this town called Emmaus, and Jesus appears to them, but in an unrecognizable form. And he begins talking to them, and he can see that they're all downtrodden, and they're sad. And he says, why are you so sad? Well, haven't you heard of this Jesus? You know, what happened this weekend? He was crucified. This was supposed to be the Savior of Israel. We had all our hopes. And it tells us in those next passages that Jesus, beginning in the Old Testament passages, Moses and the prophets, then began recounting to them all of the Old Testament passages that foretold of the Messiah. And as they listened to him and realized, as the scriptures were being read, and then realized how Jesus had accomplished them, they realized it was Jesus. Their hearts burned within them. And then Jesus disappeared. But it was those 3.5 years, all of that teaching, all of that instruction, the disciples had a hard time embracing all of it. Have you ever taken like a class online? You know, and it's like in college, you've had an intensive class. I had an intensive class one time where a guy came from Afghanistan, and he taught a class on his experience of working overseas in the 1040 window, where it's illegal to preach Christianity. And he did like a 3-day intensive where it was like it started at like 8 in the morning and finished at 5 at night. And we did that 3 days in a row. And it was wonderful information, but it was like trying to drink from a fire hydrant. Right? There's so much wasted water that just kind of flies by your head. And I think for those 3.5 years, there was so much Jesus taught to the disciples, but a lot of it, they weren't able to receive it all at once. But the Holy Spirit would stir it in their minds in the years afterwards. Because the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were actually written decades after these experiences. They went back and they retold them. And so all of these things over the last 3.5 years started to come to life. It all started to make sense. And of course, Jesus would appear to them, and they fully embraced this idea of what it meant that he had overcome death, that he was the first to break the barrier of death, to come alive again. And this would define all of Christianity. This would motivate the disciples to move forward in the book of Acts, to spread the gospel far and wide. And we owe the fact that we are worshiping Jesus Christ in Aiken, South Carolina, to these men and women who shared this message, who were inspired by this hope, who were inspired by this faith. And we take a personal responsibility. This isn't just like a club. You know, I mean, yeah, there's people that watch us and, you know, and they say, well, I like their messages and, you know, but I follow from afar. But what Jesus calls us to do is also to be a part of it, to be a part of what he is and what he has done, to be one of the disciples. And I know we think of the disciples in a different category as ourselves today, but in reality, I think God considers us in the same realm. It's just a decision. It's the personal commitment to choose to follow Jesus. What am I going to do? Does this death and resurrection actually mean something to me personally, Jeff, in 2021 in Aiken, South Carolina? Or is it just another piece of interesting information that I find on the internet? And so when we talk about the baptism, you know, as I said, we were blessed to see a spiritual death and resurrection in Jesus today, as we remember the actual death and resurrection of Jesus in the yearly celebration. We have to ask ourselves, where are we? Let's look at our scripture reading as we finish up today. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we're going to look at verse 3. So we go forward, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. These are the words of Paul. He says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his" what? "His death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." So when we enter into baptism, which Jesus tells us again and again in Scripture to be baptized, John baptized Jesus, even though Jesus didn't need to be baptized. He didn't sin. Yet he was baptized as an example for all who would come afterwards, right? Enter into this. I mean, what does it mean that Jesus died and was resurrected? I mean, it really has such great power. One of the founders of our church says we should spend a thoughtful hour each day contemplating the final scenes of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection before we begin our day. When we talk about the crucifixion, there's all kinds of great videos and presentations about the excruciating nature of crucifixion. You know, the Romans knew what they were doing when they tortured someone as they died, right? They thought about this process. But you know, in the book of Luke, after the disciples left the Passover celebration, Jesus went out into the garden, and then he even took Peter, James, and John a little further, and then he went off by himself. And then he began to pray, "Father, let this cup be taken from me, but not my will be done, but let your will be done." And it's curious, obviously the cup, he didn't have a real cup, it was a metaphorical cup. But the cup he is speaking of is the cup of God's wrath. The Old Testament speaks about the cup of God's wrath that will be poured out against evil and sin. Jesus was going to drink the cup of God's wrath against sin for us. What on earth am I talking about? Is that just that cup symbolizing crucifixion? No, it's actually, I'm going to say something may sound a little weird, the crucifixion itself pales in comparison to something else Jesus was carrying with him over those couple days. See, as he is praying, "Father, let this cup be taken from me, but not my will, let your will be done," it says that he went back out to check on Peter, James, and John to see if they were praying with him. And it describes a deathly pallor being over him. He didn't look like himself. And Luke actually indicates that he began to sweat great drops of blood. Nobody had touched him with a scourge. Nobody had physically beaten him. Nobody had falsely accused him at this point. They'd just come out from eating the meal, right? Yet Jesus has this weight of death upon him. And Luke says that the angel, an angel's appeared and strengthened him. And then he came out of that garden, seemingly put together, and then Judas appeared and they betrayed him, and on the process went. And so then Jesus was taken to the house of Annas, who was the father-in-law of he'd been the former high priest. And then they went to Caiaphas's house, and they denied Jesus sleep all night, and they falsely accused him, and you know, and they abused him and did all kinds of things. And then in the morning, Friday morning, they then, when Pilate was awake, the governor, they took him to Pilate, and they sought to try to get Pilate to execute him, that he was a, you know, insurrectionist to Rome, he was a threat to Rome, all of these things. Pilate said, "Isn't Herod in town?" And so they sent Jesus to Herod. And then Herod did his thing, and then Herod said, "I find nothing wrong with him," and then he sent him back to Pilate. And then Pilate allowed himself to be manipulated, and he said, "Sure, we'll execute him, but I wash my hands of it," which he couldn't really. And then Jesus is crucified. And so we look at his lack of sleep, and the shame and the humiliation, and the spikes placed in his hands and his feet, raised up on that cross, because what they would have done is they, you know, he carried the crossbeam. Then they would have laid the crossbeam down with him on it, tied it, and nailed him to the cross. And then they had these whole deep holes in the ground. Then the Roman soldiers would have lifted the whole cross piece attached with him on it, and then they would have dropped it down into the hole. So you could imagine like all your weight coming down on that. It's just, again, adding to the torture of it all. But the thing was, is at the end of that afternoon, the sun was setting. And so the Roman, or the religious leaders, they didn't want bodies to still be on the cross during the Sabbath. That would make the Sabbath, you know, tainted, right? Despite their betrayal of an innocent man, that doesn't count. But they didn't want to taint the Sabbath by having a body on the cross. So they said, you know. And so they came to break the legs of the people on the cross. And the reason for that is because ultimately what ends up killing you in crucifixion is the asphyxiation process. You hang there for a long period of time, and your muscles get weaker and weaker, because they would have you hang there for hours and sometimes days, depending. And so that's why they would actually nail your feet to the cross, because you could actually, they sometimes would nail it, or sometimes they'd have a little platform you'd stand on. But that was actually to prolong your suffering, because after a while, as your diaphragm is losing its elasticity and you're hanging there, the way you would still breathe in air is you would use your legs to take in a breath, and then you'd relax. And so if they broke your legs, then you would suffocate quickly. So that was the purpose of why they went to break the legs of the people on the cross. The religious leaders are like, "Look, Sabbath is coming, sundown is coming in a little bit, we can't have these bodies up on the cross, would you end this quickly?" So they went to break the legs so that the suffocation process would happen much quicker. But when they went to Jesus, Jesus was already dead. And John tells us that when everything was set in order, Jesus looked to the heavens and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and yielded up his life. Now, some people say, well, you know, with the blood loss and, you know, with the lack of sleep Thursday night and all of this stuff, that accounted to his early demise. I don't think so. I think what was happening on to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, where that deathly pallor had come over him, where he was sweating great drops of blood, I think that is a supernatural weight of mankind's sins that was put upon him, the cup of God's wrath against sin. And it's supernatural. We can't fully understand. No human could withstand it. But this is how I try to creatively think about it. For you as an individual, think about something you've done that you had great guilt about and didn't get resolved. You know how that has this incredible anxiety and emotional weight on you? Now imagine if somehow every sin you've ever committed in your life and the guilt and the weight of that came upon you in one evening. Now imagine if somehow you could take the weight and the guilt of every human who's ever been or ever will be and put it on one man, Jesus Christ, that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was accepting the weight of all of mankind's wrath in that, and that's why his body was in duress. That's why he was sweating great drops of blood. That's why he came out with the disciples and looked like death warmed over, because the weight was already crushing him. And maybe he didn't even need to go beyond that. It could have crushed him right there in the garden. But instead, the angel strengthened him. And then, still carrying that weight but not showing it anymore, then he was taken to Annas' house. Then he was taken to Caiaphas. Then he was taken to Pilate and Herod and then Pilate and then crucified and then hung. And that entire time, Jesus is carrying that incredible weight, that supernatural weight that no human being could ever carry. The angels of heaven could not even carry it. Only the Son of God, the same being that moved throughout the Old Testament, shaking Mount Sinai, leading the children of Israel. Jesus in his divine form, he became human for us so that he could endure the suffering, so that he could take the weight of all of mankind's sins upon him in the garden and then carry it with him. And then while hanging on the cross, he had the compassion to talk to the thief who asked him if he could be in his kingdom. And he gave him that reassurance. And he looked to John and said, "Take care of my mother." And he cared about everyone around him because that was the character of God. And then when it was done, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he yielded up his life. And he let sin crush him. That's what he did for you and for me. That's what this weekend means. That's what the time in the tank means. That's what it means for Brad's commitment. That's what it means for every single one of us that have made that commitment. We come to make that surrender to Jesus, to say, we're going to be a part of this community. You know, you could go baptize, we could baptize him in the river somewhere all with nobody else around. But it's a public statement to show that he is following in Jesus' footsteps. Amen. And so the remainder of this Holy Week, as we spend the rest of today and tomorrow, which is the Resurrection Day, thinking and contemplating on this, I want us to focus on our own personal resurrection that we have experienced, that we continue to walk by every day. Because that event, whenever it happened, for Brad it happened today, for me it happened in 1997, for you it happened some other point, that wasn't just a one-and-done event. That was an event that continues to live on in my life. I stand before God not through my own merits, but through what he did for me. Now, through the sanctification power, Christ is teaching me to become more and more like him. And I'm thankful for that, but I still don't deserve any of the credit. It's through his death and resurrection that I have the power in my life to make different choices and to live as he would have me to live. This is the story of our own personal resurrection, and I encourage you to dwell on it each and every day, especially in the next couple of days. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, what you have done, what we remember, what we commemorate, what is written in the pages of Scripture is hard for us to even grasp. We grasp the essential basics, but there's so much more depth. So, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to continue to guide us, to lead us, to help us to become more like you. We can never do this alone. We do this in your power and your strength. So guide us, Lord Jesus. Be with us as a church, be with us as individuals, and help us to impact all the people in our lives and our communities to be ready for your soon return. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.